And I'm picking up some thoughts from where Jamie left us last week. We've been looking at the opening chapters of Genesis, and as we've gone through, we reached last week that fairly horrendous passage where Cain and Abel, well, enough said, isn't it? Is there anybody here this morning who does not agree with me that murder is wrong?
No.
We are unanimous. Excellent. So, this passage that we're going to be looking at from Genesis chapter 4 this morning, we all know that what happens is wrong. So the question is, what does that lead us to? Where does it take us in our own thoughts, our own discipleship, our understanding of the work of God through the ages? So, am I my brother's keeper? Is the question that Cain asks. And looking at the picture that's there, I wonder if you can work out what it is. I had a couple of thoughts. It could be two jellyfish, getting personal. Could be two jelly babies. It could be two brothers. And then the question is, are they embracing or strangling each other? They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, this one takes 1,000 words to explain it. And that possibly actually stands for relationships between brothers and sisters amongst humans. What should be surely very straightforward, you nice, I nice, we nice, becomes you horrible, rotten so-and-so. And for whatever reason, good or bad, there is trouble. So let's have a look and see where we get. Yes, it's working, brilliant. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." Oh, how nice. Perhaps a picnic among the flowers. Ah. Oh. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied, which is, I think in my reckoning, probably the second lie in the Bible. First one was uttered by a certain snake. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, I've often toyed with the idea of being my brother's keeper, as in keeping him behind bars and feeding him bananas through them. It would be a very fitting place for such a wonderful specimen of humanity. I don't think that's what Cain had in mind. I don't think it's what God has in mind for relationships between brothers. Cain is very, very obviously refusing responsibility. And why, oh, why, oh, why do human beings think you can lie to God and get away with it? He knows very well where Abel is. He's exactly where he left him, lying in the blood. Why are you trying to fool God? I think Cain could be described as the first angry man. He'd have been a candidate for cutting people up on the motorways. Road rage, violence, all those kind of things that we see and hear about all the time and show just how rough human nature can be. He's angry at God. You may remember Jamie looked last week and looking at the offerings that they brought. And God accepted Abel's, but was not happy with Cain's offering because Cain wasn't bringing it for the right motives. He's angry at Abel. You're a family creep. It's all right with you. Sucking up to God. Like Adam, his father, he refuses responsibility. Remember Adam? My wife gave it to me. Yeah, isn't that the first biggest cop-out? It displays that arrogant independence that can be at the heart of a lot of our human relationship issues. When we think we know what we're doing, and we think we can do it without help, we are almost always heading for trouble. So we have what might be described as the brother problem. The brother problem. Murder is wrong, we've already established that. So why is this in Genesis? It can't just be because murder is wrong. It's got to say something to us, not just about moralising, isn't Cain a naughty boy? It's actually a representative, the foundation of a fractured human world. Here, where things ought to be at their best, they're going horribly, horribly wrong. It's about alienation as opposed to community. God intended us to live as a family, to live in perfect communion with him and each other. Instead of which, we seem to have this incredible urge to alienate ourselves from others. Some examples of that: Cain and Abel and God. Broken relationship, murder. That's why we're here. Next set of brothers, Esau and Jacob. That wonderful line, I think it's from the King James Version, where Jacob says, "My brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." You got both this morning, a hairy, smooth man. Yeah, never mind. But what was it between brothers? They couldn't get along. I want what he's got. Yeah, you're a no account, you're a weakling. I will give up my entire inheritance for a bowl of that nice tasty soup. What a mutt. Brothers. It took chapters and chapters and chapters, years and years, to get that little lot sorted out. Joseph and his brothers, those well-known characters in the first Old Testament musical. Put on your coat, sing along with... No, let's not sing. Brothers, let's kill him. Oh no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery, chuck him in a pit. Let's play happy families according to the Bible. In the New Testament, the prodigal was... brother. You know, the prodigal, the one who went off and, lousy youth, comes back. Daddy says, "Yay!" Brother says, "Mwah." People, eh? Human beings. What we've got here is an attitude that Cain sets out rather perfectly. The law of life outside the garden... I think I won't put it on the screen, actually. Yeah, the law of life outside the garden is the same as the law inside. Trusting obedience to God. Cain is not willing for that and gets angry. His anger towards God is then transferred into jealousy toward Abel. How easily a failure to trust God leads to a failure to respect our brother. David Atkinson, who wrote a very helpful commentary on Genesis. So we have a brother problem. What does that mean to us, and what do we do about it? Okay, let's think for a minute or two about some common ideas in life. This is how people seem to choose very often to live. You hear this, you know, your resident expert down the pub or post office got the whole of life sorted out for everybody else. And of course, it's look out for number one. Is that your life motto? Hint, it shouldn't be. Charity begins at home. Isn't that a reasonable thought? It's often a very reasonable thought that means charity goes nowhere except in your own pocket. I might be harsh, but I stand by my guns on that one. Or this one, I love this one. It's not my problem. Now, sometimes that's very useful, isn't it? When you get somebody who's being a right pain. You know, I get this actually as a retired minister. Do you know what? I could come to church from time to time and stand back and think, oh, there's another fine mess for Jamie to sort out. Or I could think, hey, oh, those elders and trustees. Oh, those lovely hours they spend thinking and working and praying on behalf of the church. And here am I sitting back with a cup of tea, My feet up. It's no longer my problem, except I'm part of this church. And whatever is part of the life of this church is part of my problem too. And yours as well. There's another very useful one. It's just about me and God. I'm very, very holy, and I don't have to worry about anybody else because my faith is very precious and it's just about me and God. Isn't that nauseating? Well, it is, isn't it? You can throw up now if you like, you know, synchronized vomiting, you know. I have a simple question which tests each of those common attitudes. Can you ever in a million years imagine Jesus saying that? Oh, look, here's the sick man. Not my problem. That's a good test, isn't it? What would Jesus say to me if I pulled one of those out? I'm not sure I want to think about that any longer. Just to prove that preaching sometimes can be very, very topical, those of you who are football supporters will be very pleased to know football has a place in preaching. Amen, brother. And it's not about gloating because Brighton won 5-2 away to Sheffield United. I just won't mention that at all. But I will quote a very fascinating character, Jurgen Klopp, who manages Liverpool and has pronounced that he intends to leave them at the end of the year because he's beginning to feel that he hasn't quite got all the oomph necessary to do that job. Here's a quote. He was talking to Gary Lineker, that other well-known football philosopher. The problem is, I'm a Christian, said Jürgen. And so I think other people can have success too. It's not about me. I find that actually quite impressive. Somebody who has managed some of the biggest clubs in the world, achieved some of the most remarkable records in the world, and he's still got room to say, there's a God who's greater than me. Other people matter. It's not all about me. There is something good in football that may surprise some of you. Okay, let's move along. Have you ever noticed how very, very, very inconvenient Jesus can be? As you're wandering along in life and there's this and there's that and, oh, I could do, oh, if I do that, I don't think Jesus would be very pleased with me. Yeah, I know they've got problems. You want me to do something about it? How inconvenient it is if we actually are honest and real about faith. Because Jesus said this in Matthew 5. You have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. And all the people nodded and said, yes, amen, brother, preach it. And then he said, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that much? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's rather inconvenient of him, isn't it? How I would love that to be read in the Houses of Parliament once every week. I'm not going to go into politics. I'm just going to say, if we only lived Jesus' way, wouldn't this be a better place to be? How very inconvenient faith can be. As it was for Cain. You know, I've got to take him an offering. He doesn't like it. I'm going to kill my brother. How very inconvenient. God turns up. Where's your brother? The thing is, all of this stuff from the Old Testament really matters today. It's important for us because there are implications about the way we should live, what difference our faith makes in the world. Authentic Christian community. This is where following Jesus can become very inconvenient. You've probably heard people on the news or at work talking about the bottom line. You know, usually talking about, well, the bottom line is this. If we don't sell more, we're going to go bust. The bottom line is this. Only this or that or the other is going to save us, or that's going to work. It talks about reaching the point where actually you've only got one real choice left. And you know what? Following Jesus is going to be one of those inconvenient things where we actually have two choices, but one is wrong and one is the way of Jesus. Authentic Christian community, it's going to ask a lot of you and me. If I really am going to live the Jesus way, to resist disunity, when people are talking behind somebody else's back. No, we need to stand for unity. We need to stand together. Gossip. Do you love a good gossip? I was hoping somebody was going to say yes, because then we could drag you out the front and pray for you. No, we shouldn't love a good gossip, should we? Anger, frustration. Especially with the people we know that we struggle with. I could go back through my 30 years as a pastor and think, do you know, I could make a nice little list. People who are absolutely in my book of favourites to send Christmas cards for eternity. Wonderful people. People of faith and love and grace and, oh, one, just wonderful. There's another list. Sometimes the people who you start at the basis, I know Jesus loves them, but I don't understand why. Got any of those people in your life? Ever met anybody like that? And the challenge of Christian community is to love them, even if you don't want to. To love them. And the people we know are usually much more trouble than the people we don't. When Charles Dickens was writing some of his books, it's one of the Bleak House, I think it is from memory, where there's a group of Christian people who are devoted to raising money to send to the missionaries abroad, which is a perfectly wonderful idea and should be done. But as Dickens pointed out, for most of them, it meant that they didn't have to do anything about the person next door who was starving or homeless. Integrity, authentic Christian community, it's a big challenge. I'm going to finish in a moment with a verse from 1 John chapter 4. It's a lovely verse. And I think if Cain had understood God's love in this way, the story might have ended differently. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. We are called to radical love. As brothers and sisters in Christ, This is our calling to love, absolutely love wholeheartedly. And that will prepare us for loving not just our community here, not just our family at home, but it prepares us to engage with the world as ambassadors for Jesus. Because God loves community and intends creation to be reconciled to himself so that we shall live in the kingdom of love. And that has got to start with me and you. It's a challenge, isn't it? Now, I'm going to end here and pray. And after I've prayed, we will be saying goodbye to people on our video feed this morning. We have some guests coming with us to share something of their work. And it's better that doesn't go out in public. So nothing sinister in that, but just for safety of people involved. So let's pray together. I'm going to invite our guests to come and to speak to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of love. And even when, as brothers and sisters, we make a mess of things, you work to bring out good and hope. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn how to be a community that is built on love among ourselves and reaches out with love to others. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.